so common and so much part of everyday life that we usually don't give them much notice, do we? But some questions are so significant they really make us pause. Questions that play a part in some of the most precious and most troubling moments of our lives. Questions like, will you marry me? Or, are you pregnant? Or, is the test positive? Can we make the house payment? Is everyone okay? Or how about the question, what do you believe? And this passage, you may have noticed as we were reading it, it's all about questions. I counted 9 different questions in these 32 verses. Only 4 of them are primary, 3 of them in which Jesus is being asked a question and 1 in which He is the questioner. And that last one, where Jesus is asking a question, is the most significant. And there's a lot we could study in this passage, but instead of getting in among the trees, we're going to step back and we're just going to look at the forest. We're going to do a little bit of a survey. And we're going to focus on a few principles. We're going to look to Jesus to teach us about asking and answering questions. And besides the overall tone of the passage, the other reason I took this approach is because it seemed a worthwhile exercise. As Richard mentioned, this is the last Sunday of 2009. And as we look forward to 2010, it seemed like a strategic time for us to pause and consider how we can learn to be better at reacting to people and responding to God. So let's just jump right into this passage and see what God might have for us. And right away, we have a bit of a challenge because as we just heard, verse 15 starts off, then the Pharisees went and plotted together. I mean, what does that mean? And obviously, we're coming right into the middle of a story, aren't we? It's like, you're walking in on a movie after it's already started. And so I thought it'd be helpful to do a short segment titled Previously in Matthew to set the scene before we continue, especially in light of the fact that we've been on a 3-week break from our study of this biography. But if you have been following along with us, you know that Jesus is currently in Jerusalem. For months, He and His followers had been traveling towards this city, and He had been repeatedly warning them that once they arrived, that things would not go well. But His followers did not seem to grasp this news, and current events are not backing up Jesus' dire predictions, are they? In fact, just a few days before the scene in our passage takes place, Jesus and His followers had entered Jerusalem in a very dramatic fashion. Jesus deliberately portraying Himself as the king and people waving palm branches and giving Him a royal welcome. And since then, it's been one remarkable scene after another. He's cleared the temple, and He's been teaching, and He's been making all these radical statements in opposition to the Jewish religious leaders. And as we know, it's Passover week, and the population of Jerusalem has swelled to many times its normal size, and Jesus has never been more popular with the crowds. In fact, Luke tells us that the people were hanging on every word that He said. But we know, despite appearances, that it is in fact the final week of Jesus' earthly life. And events are quickly moving towards their long prophesied conclusion. Plotting and planning is going on behind the scenes, and the enemies of Jesus are active and on the move. In fact, let's focus on that for a moment because it will become an important factor in our understanding of the interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders here in Matthew 22. Let's go back in time a bit to a conversation that took place about 2 months before this scene in Matthew 22. Turn with me to John's biography and let's look at a short section in chapter 11. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And if you're familiar with John 11, you know that it records one of Jesus' most spectacular miracles, the raising of His friend Lazarus from the dead. And that event took place only 2 miles from Jerusalem in a little village called Bethany. And in verse 45, we read about the fallout or the results of this miracle. Let's read verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, what Jesus had done, believed in him. Well, Mary was Lazarus' sister, and many Jews had come to Bethany to be with her and her sister Martha to comfort them upon the death of their brother. Now, Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and obviously the witnesses of this miracle were dramatically impacted. And because of this, Jesus' reputation was elevated to the point that in the eyes of the local religious establishment, he went from being a troublesome inconvenience to a major threat. Let's read verses 46 through 48. But some of the people who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And we have a big problem, they were saying. This guy is becoming so popular that he is going to cause people to turn away from our leadership. The situation is going to become chaotic, and the Roman government is going to come in and take over. You see, up until that time, the Romans had allowed the Jewish leadership to exist kind of like a state within a state. The Jewish religious leaders maintained quite a bit of power, but they were at the mercy of the Roman government, who expected them to keep their people under control. And they're saying, "We're going to lose our place of prominence as leaders, and the nation itself is going to be destroyed if the people stop following us and start following Jesus." That's the issue in their minds. But the high priest was much more pragmatic, verses 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." The New Living Translation says, "How can you be so stupid? Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." So his answer to the problem, the whole nation doesn't have to be destroyed, we just need to get rid of this one guy. We need to kill Jesus. Jesus had become a liability they could no longer afford. Prior to this time, they had opposed him on religious grounds, but now the issue had become political and practical. They wanted to maintain their position and their power. They wanted to control the circumstances, and they were confident that they were the ones who knew what was best for the people. So 2 months after this scene, Jesus is back in Jerusalem where we find him in our passage. So let's turn back there, turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus had entered the city on a Sunday. It's now Tuesday. Jesus and his followers, after spending the night in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha, I'm sure with Lazarus, they've returned to the city and to the temple. And the religious leaders are there, and the crowds are there. So it's a very public scene. People are watching, people are listening. And as I already mentioned, they're very curious at this point about everything that Jesus says and does. And as Dave shared with us the last time we were in Matthew, Jesus has just told a series of stories. He's told three stories, three parables, and if you remember, they all had a similar point. They were all highly critical of the religious leadership. And if we look back at verse 45 of chapter 21, we see that they had gotten his point. And verse 46 of that same chapter tells us that they were not at all pleased. But their plans to eliminate Jesus were still being frustrated. Jesus was a problem that needed to be dealt with and quickly. But direct action was out of the question because the people supported him. So what to do? Well, time to go to plan B. Right? Time to huddle up and figure out their next move. So that brings us to verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. They wanted to trip him up. To trap him literally means to entangle him. And Luke gives us a little more insight in his version of this event. He writes, "So the scribes and the chief priests watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor." So do you see what's going on here? Right, the religious leaders wanted to discredit Jesus publicly in front of the people. And they wanted him to say something that would give them legal cause to have him arrested. As I mentioned earlier, the political situation in Jerusalem was very volatile. The Jews were living under the occupation of the Romans, who they considered to be a foreign and a godless people. Historically, there had been a number of attempts at insurrection, one just a few decades earlier. So it wouldn't take much for Jesus' enemies to convince the Roman authorities that here he was, just another troublemaker who was stirring up the people and causing problems. So they launched a public campaign in an attempt to turn the people and the authorities against Jesus. And the three questions that follow vary slightly in their emphasis and their aim, but they were all attempts to fulfill this larger goal. That's the context of our section this morning. And I've given a label to each of these three questions. The first one I'm calling a question that attacks. Right? It's not too subtle, this first attempt. They just want to start a fight. And the issue in the first question is political, and it's brought by an interesting group. It's brought by the disciples of the Pharisees, along with a political group known as the Herodians. The Herodians are people who are loyal to King Herod, who's like a Jewish puppet governor that's set up by the Romans. And this is interesting because normally these two groups would never associate with each other, but apparently they were able to find common ground in their opposition to Jesus. Now, their approach is not too sophisticated, and they begin with a pretty blatant attempt at flattery. Read verse 16. "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" And then the question itself, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And the construction of the question is meant to create a dilemma for Jesus. It's designed to create a controversy no matter how Jesus answers. If he says no, it is not permitted under Jewish law for a tax to be paid to a pagan ruler, then the Romans could arrest him for treason. If he says yes, then he alienates the majority of the people because they were resentful of the Roman oppression. You know, it's what we call a loaded question. And we have similar questions in our day, like, you know, during the last election, if a proponent of homosexual marriage was to ask me if, as a pastor, I am in favor of Proposition 8, and if the attempt there was to pin me down to a simple answer, a simple yes or no, that might start a fight, but it wouldn't address the real issues involved, would it? But Jesus, of course, does not fall into their trap because he doesn't give them a simple answer. Verse 18 makes it plain that he doesn't pretend. He knows the wicked intent behind their question, but he still treats it seriously. He says in verse 19, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar's, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So instead of being trapped, Jesus reveals truth. He takes a question meant for evil and uses it to teach these people something about God and what it means to be a subject in God's kingdom while at the same time being a citizen of an earthly kingdom. And it appears from verse 22 that his questioners were a bit stunned and they just simply flee the scene. So enter our second opponents, the Sadducees. And the second question. If the first was an attacking question. The second is the all too familiar mocking question. Right? This falls into the category of questions like, you know, how could Noah fit all those animals on the ark? Or who was Cain's wife? You know, questions that skeptics might consider clever and unanswerable. As most of you already know, the Sadducees were a subgroup within the Jewish religious leadership. And they had very definite ideas, bless you, and beliefs that separated them from the Pharisees and from others. They were the skeptics of their day, and they were the deists. They followed the teachings of Moses, but they rejected the ideas of the supernatural and the idea of heaven and hell. Acts 23:8 characterizes them. It says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." That is, the Pharisees acknowledge spirits and angels and resurrection. So they were at the opposite pole from the Pharisees who believed in the supernatural. There's an old joke about the Sadducees, which some of you have probably heard, and that their name is a commentary on their theology. They do not believe in the life to come. They have no hope for the future, so people say, that's why they're so sad, you see. Yeah, that's why it's an old joke. Yeah, it's not that funny. But that's what you guys will remember from this sermon, the joke about the Sadducees. The fact that they don't believe in the resurrection in the first place reveals the deceptive nature of their question. I mean, why would someone who doesn't even believe in the resurrection or life after death make an issue about it? So they come to Jesus with this elaborate question about Moses and the law and a hypothetical situation involving a woman widowed 7 times after marrying 7 brothers. And unlike the first question, this one is mainly theological, and it's meant to show that the whole idea of the resurrection and the afterlife is ridiculous. The Sadducees are assuming that Jesus will support the position of the Pharisees and endorse resurrection. So they're trying to make him look foolish. And they're trying to alienate Jesus from anyone who supports their own position. Once again, though, Jesus answers in a way that they did not anticipate. First, he points out a basic flaw in their reasoning. They assume that relationships in heaven will be the same as relationships on earth. And Jesus says that is a mistake. Their question, he says in verse 29, also reveals a basic misunderstanding not only of the Old Testament scripture, but also of the nature and character of God. And second, he directly addresses the underlying theological issue, the reality of the resurrection and life after death. And he does this very effectively by citing a passage that they would hold dear, a passage from one of the books of Moses. In fact, a passage that involves Moses himself. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God speaking to Moses said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God was saying to Moses that he was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus cites this passage and says that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. In other words, these men continue to exist in another dimension, even though their physical bodies were gone from the earth. So Jesus gives revelation in exchange for ridicule. He reacts with wisdom. Just like his encounter with that ultimate mocker, with Satan, he gives his answers from the scripture. So this second group not only fails to entangle Jesus in controversy, but they watch as he uses the opportunity to publicly disprove a fundamental aspect of their own teaching, using the writing of Moses, their own teacher. For them, it was a thorough and humiliating defeat. But the crowds, on the other hand, they loved it. Verse 33 says they were astonished at his teaching. So far, 2 questions and 2 reactions from Jesus, answers that underscored his wisdom and his commitment to the truth. And so far, I would say, by any measure, the plot to embarrass Jesus is backfiring badly. Jesus is gaining, not losing credibility. And these religious leaders are coming across as hypocritical and deceptive and petty. But you have to admire their persistence as they give it one last try. And perhaps the Pharisees were encouraged by the fact that the Sadducees were soundly defeated and they saw an opportunity to gain some ground against their rivals. And right out of the passage itself, in verse 35, you can see that this next question is a question that is meant to test. They send a spokesman forward with a theological question designed once again to test Jesus and to force him to take sides. And this spokesman is called a lawyer, which in this context simply means an expert in the religious law. And he is asking Jesus a very controversial question. Out of the 614 commandments in the law, which one is the most important? You can imagine that there was a wide variety of opinion on that subject. So the thought was that no matter which way Jesus answered, that he was going to cause division and he was going to cause conflict. And there's certainly no shortage of these kinds of questions in our day, is there? Which Bible version is best? What worship style is most appropriate? When is Jesus going to come back, and what is that going to look like? I mean, it's not hard to get people sidetracked on secondary theological issues. However, Jesus once again confounds their scheme by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and stressing the idea that all of the law and the commandments could be gathered under the banner of love, loving God preeminently and loving others unselfishly. And there's some indication in Mark's account that the questioner in this case was not entirely insincere. And if that was the case, Jesus simply gives clarity where there was confusion. He reacts with grace. He sticks to the big picture principles and refuses to reduce the Word of God to a system of ethics and morality. So three questions to Jesus from those intent on destroying Him. They attack Him, they mock Him, and they test Him. And we'll talk more about his reaction in a minute, but first let's continue in our passage, because before his opponents can respond to this latest exchange, while he has them together, Jesus turns the tables, doesn't he? He goes from the defense to the offense, and he asks them a question. First he says, "What do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And this is not a difficult question for these religious leaders, and they quickly give the correct answer. They say, "The son of David." And if you've been with us from this study, this is a very familiar title because it's a title that we've heard throughout Matthew's biography. The expected one, the Christ, the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah was to be a physical descendant of King David. Right? We all know that from just celebrating Christmas. The little town of Bethlehem. Joseph had to travel there because he was a descendant of David. Just a few days before this scene in Matthew 22, when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, you might remember that the crowds had cried out, "Hosanna to the King of, to the Son of David." And when that happened, the religious leaders had objected because they recognized this title as one that belonged only to the Messiah. Well, Jesus then asked them an interesting follow-up question, which includes a quote from Psalm 110. He says to them, "Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees an issue regarding the identity of the Son of David. According to Psalm 110, which Jesus says was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Messiah is not just David's son, he's also David's Lord. How can this be? That's Jesus' question. And it's not surprising that after undergoing all this scrutiny, Jesus takes the opportunity to go back to the heart of the matter, to refocus everyone's attention on the central issue. He comes back to a theme that has been repeated throughout Matthew's biography: "Who am I?" Jesus is asking. I mean, remember the healing of the paralytic back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6? Jesus had told the man that his sins were forgiven. And some who were present objected, saying accurately that only God could forgive sins. In response, Jesus said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your bed, and go home." And the man was healed. Jesus was demonstrating to them through his ability to heal that he was also the one who had the authority to forgive sins. And we have seen how Jesus asked Peter directly in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the central question in the Gospel of Matthew. Who is Jesus? So now in verses 42 through 45 of chapter 22, Jesus is once again inviting them to connect the dots. Jesus is, of course, the master question asker, isn't he? Although he could certainly be direct when needed, his questions are normally meant to reveal, to teach, to draw out, to get underneath the surface. He asks questions that lead to growth, questions that lead to wisdom, questions that lead to insight. And here he's doing just that. He is offering them an opportunity to see the obvious implications of Psalm 110, verse 1. If even King David calls the Messiah Lord, then he must really be the son of someone far superior. But sadly, we read in verse 46 that no one was able to answer him. And further from that point forward, no one dared to even ask him another question. The next time Jesus has a dialogue with the religious leaders, it will be with himself as their prisoner and them as his accuser. For these opponents of Jesus, though, this current scene is a total disaster. Not only had they failed in their attempts to discredit him, they had looked ridiculous in the process. And the people were more impressed by Jesus now than when they had started. Their goal of destroying his credibility and having him arrested now seemed more distant than ever. But even worse, infinitely worse, Jesus had confronted them with a challenge from the Scripture which they were unwilling to even consider. Perhaps because the implications were more than they could accept. There's so much in this passage, so much treasure we're just rushing past, and I hope that you will take the time to look at it, ponder it on your own, but in the spirit of new beginning as we end 2009 and begin 2010, I want us to think about a couple of simple truths that revolve around this idea of questions. And I am personally not anticipating a challenge like Jesus faced. As far as I know, there is no group out there actively plotting my arrest and execution. I hope there isn't for you either. But I think there are principles that we can adopt from his example. And principles that can help us be better responders when we are asked questions. And maybe the fact that he responded so well in such dire circumstances could be a sobering reminder to us that when we are challenged, we can still love well and respond well to others. The writer to the Hebrews put it like this, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So let's close by looking at two scenarios regarding questions. First, let's look at the scenario when we are asked questions by others. When we're asked by others. When we're asked questions by others, and this really applies only to those of us who are already Christians, I think we can learn a tremendous amount simply by remembering the attitude of Jesus portrayed in this message. When he was attacked, when he was mocked, when he was tested, how did he respond? He responded with honesty, he responded with truth, he responded with wisdom, and he responded with grace. Now, he didn't pretend. He clearly acknowledged the hypocrisy of his attackers, but he still offered them hope. He took what was meant for evil and he pointed them towards God. He took what was meant to ridicule and he gives them a serious answer meant to enlighten them. And he refused to focus on secondary issues and instead offered them grace. And how much more should we, you know, former mockers ourselves, offer grace to those who might attack us and ridicule us for our beliefs? And how much more patient should we be as those who have been shown infinite patience? I mean, Jesus was the only one who ever lived who could be justifiably offended, wasn't he? Yet he instead responded with humility. And I also think we can imitate Jesus when questioned by others if we take the time to consider motive. If we care enough about them to take the time to probe a little bit, there is often a relatively easy way to get beneath the surface of a question. Now, this is helpful in any situation, not just in dealing with those who oppose us. And I've had several people counsel me this over the years, and I found that a simple, thoughtful question offered at the right time can be very revealing. And once in a Bible study, I had someone ask me the question, "Is suicide the unforgivable sin?" And by God's grace, I did not give them a theological answer to that question. Instead, I asked, "Is that question theological or is that question personal?" And she then went on to tell me how her father had committed suicide when she was very young and how she had agonized over his eternal fate ever since. And just this week, I heard about a man who was asked by a very angry woman why a good God would allow such evil in the world. And to his credit, he asked her if she could explain a little bit more about the circumstances that were behind the question. And he learned that just a few years before, her twin babies had died in the womb. And really listening and responding well and asking the right questions at the right time can create opportunities to love people and minister to people on a deeper level because we take the time to discover the motives behind their words. And of course, I think we could all grow in our ability to do this by doing a more thorough study of the one who always responded well. We can learn a lot from Jesus' method for answering questions, not just in this passage, but there's a dozen others I could think of. What about his response to the woman he meets at the well in John chapter 4? What about his story about the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? I'm sure you can think of others. In 2010, whether or not the intent is hostile, let's determine to react and respond in a more Christ-like way when people ask us questions. Well, one more point, and then I'll be done. I want to challenge each of us to consider how we might respond when we are asked questions, not by people, but by God. I think that's really the big issue in this passage, isn't it? I almost titled it, "When God Asks a Question." Because this really jumped out at me this week as I studied verse 46, which says, "No one was able to answer him a word." And why was that? I mean, think about it. Why were they not able to answer Jesus' question? I really don't think the question was that complicated. I mean, every Bible student in this room could figure it out. Jesus asked, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Well, the answer, Jesus was not just the son of David. Jesus was also the son of God. So if the answer was so easy, why couldn't these experts respond? Well, maybe the implications were just a bit too threatening. Now, these are just my thoughts, but based on what we know of their motives, there may have been several things going on at once. Maybe they were protecting their position and their power. And maybe that was more important to them than considering the idea that they might be wrong about Jesus. Maybe it was their pride. They were unwilling to consider that their traditions and their understanding of the Scripture was incorrect. Or maybe it was just simple fear and unbelief. They could not see how circumstances could work out favorably unless they were the ones who were in control. But I think about it, I think, wow, that strikes close to home. I recognize those tendencies in myself. And we can't know for sure what they were thinking. All we do know is that they were unwilling to give a response. And as we'll learn in the weeks to come, nothing Jesus said would turn them from their predetermined course of action. So So how can we avoid their mistake? Well, let me address two different groups because the implications for each are different. For those of us who are already Christians, we know the answer to the question in verse 45. The Messiah is the Son of David according to the flesh, according to His human lineage, but He is the Lord of all according to His eternal position in the heavens. So being a Christian means that in one sense we have already answered that question. He is not just the Lord, but He is also our Lord. He's the master and the ruler over our lives. So whenever He asks us a question, the answer is automatic. We are to answer, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening." But in our ongoing struggle with our human weakness, that is oftentimes not the answer we give, is it? Jesus did not ask a hard question, but even for us as believers, the implications of the question can be a bit threatening. Can we answer His questions? Can we answer the questions implied in His clear commands to us as believers? Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." If Jesus is our Lord, can we face the implications of that question in 2010? "You will be my witnesses, both in your local area and around the world." Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus commands us. Is there any room for a servant to waffle in the clear command of his master in that verse? Well, if not, how will we each respond in 2010? "Love one another," Jesus said. "As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." But how has Jesus loved us? That's the love we're to have for one another. I don't need to go on, do I? In our individual lives as believers, we can easily identify multiple areas of concern. What is our Lord speaking to us about? What is our proper response? What will we say when God asks us a question? Well, for those of you who aren't yet Christians, I may have lost some of you along the way, and that's actually okay, because there's really only one question in this passage that it even applies to you. It's the question implied in verse 46 and the one asked by Jesus to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's not that the meaning of Jesus' identity is relative, don't get me wrong. The implications of your answer actually do not affect Jesus at all. He is the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah and King. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And our opinions about that don't affect the truth one way or the other. Now, the implications of your answer are instead something that is very relevant and very important for you to consider. And because our passage ends this way, and because it seems appropriate here at the start of 2010, I want to make a very plain and pointed appeal to you to pause for a moment and consider as if Jesus Christ Himself were standing here on this platform and speaking to you and asking you the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Don't answer that too quickly, because the implications are staggering. It's not just life or death, it's the consequences for your eternal soul that are at stake. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6. What did He mean? How do we come to the Father through Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we need to admit and acknowledge that we are who God says we are. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." He says, those who are healthy have no need of a physician. It's those who are sick. We need to stand before God and we need to confess to Him that we are sinners, which the Bible plainly says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us know, because God has given us a conscience, even if we don't have a lot of familiarity with His Word, all of us know that God has commanded us to do things that we have left undone. And He has asked us not to do things that we have done. So we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We need to just be honest with God and admit that to Him. And then the Bible says that we need to repent. Right? That was one of the first commands that Jesus made in the beginning of his ministry. Repent and believe the gospel. And to repent basically just means to turn away. It means to turn away from our life of sin. It means to turn away from following our own way. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of that is death. And we need to turn away from that life of sin, and we need to turn towards God. We need to acknowledge that we are a sinner. We need to say, God, I no longer am following my own way, but I'm putting myself under your authority, the authority of your word. I'm recognizing you as the Lord and the master of my life. I'm turning from that life of sin, and I'm turning towards you. Then the Bible says that we need to believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was paying the penalty for our sin. Jesus is the only one that never sinned. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus is the only one who had no sin penalty. He's the only one that didn't need to die. So instead, he died a sinner's death as our substitute. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news for you. And the Bible says if we would receive that truth, if we would believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins, we will receive forgiveness and eternal life. And the Bible says then we'll be adopted into the family of God. We'll be given the Holy Spirit, which will empower us to follow all those commands we've been talking about for the rest of this message and to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's the good news for you here at the end of 2009, the beginning of 2010. And the question that God has for you is, who do you say that I am? Perhaps that you want to respond to this question this morning. I want to give you an opportunity to do so and invite the worship team to come back up here, wherever they are. And as they do so, I want to pray for you and I want to pray with you. So will you join me in prayer? Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that your word represents life as it really is. And we see ourselves in the pages of Scripture. And Lord Jesus, we stand amazed at who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us through your grace and your mercy. And Father, I know that this morning in a room like this, there are people that are at every point in the spiritual spectrum, some who have been longtime believers who are listening to this message and they are recognizing in themselves a resistance to your commands, a resistance to the questions that you're asking, but they're ready to humble themselves before you and they're ready to begin to follow you in a more vital and vibrant way. Would you give them grace this morning to do that through the power of your Holy Spirit? But most importantly, Lord, I am thinking right now of the person who is here this morning who does not know you, who has never bowed the knee before you, Lord Jesus, confessed their sin and acknowledged you as their Savior. And Father, we know that it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that people can come to you in faith. So we ask, Lord, that you would have mercy on that person this morning, that you would open their mind to understand this message and open their heart to receive it. And let me just, as we're praying, speak to you directly for a moment, if that's describing you. If you came in here this morning, not as a follower of Jesus Christ, but as I've been speaking, God has been ministering to your heart and to your mind. You're understanding the message. You see that your need is a helpless sinner. You see your need for a Savior. You want to cry out to Him this morning for mercy. God says that if we humble ourselves before Him, He will lift us up. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and we believed in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. So you just need to, and just in the privacy of your own mind and your own heart, cry out to God this morning and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for my sin. I receive the gift that you're offering to me today, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. If God, if you speak to God in that way, if you humble yourself before Him and speak to Him, He will hear you. He will forgive you. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to consider your word. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to rejoice in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And thank you for loving us so much that you sent your only Son to be the substitute for us, the propitiation for our sins. Father, we thank you for any this morning who've come to faith in Jesus Christ and begin their new life even now. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.